Well, we continue our investigation and our walking through the book of Acts, our investigation of the expansion of Christ's church as we see it moving from one nation of Israel to every tongue, language, people, and nation in the book of Acts, and learning what we can about how that happens and how God can use us to effect that outcome. That's what we've been talking about in the book of Acts. We come now to Acts chapter 21, and the last part, or almost the last part of Acts 21, we'll look at particularly the section in verses 27 through 36 today. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. And I invite you to consider with me today the character of gospel opposition. The character of gospel opposition. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as well, to pay close attention, to listen, to engage your minds, not just in a few minutes, but now, because the reading of God's Word is a means of grace to us, and because this is, in fact, and indeed, the very Word of God. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, Danny and some of the others were giving me a hard time today because my suitcase was lost coming back from, and still hasn't been returned, coming back from the UK. And that's left me with a reduced wardrobe. And so I've been reduced the last 2 weeks to wearing my festive regalia celebrating the glories of the Ole Miss Rebels. It's been covered up by my coat, though, so you won't be offended. But I remember recently, the glories of Ole Miss have sort of faded in the last couple of years, but I remember recently how excited I was when Hugh Freeze had become coach of the Ole Miss football team, and they rose to some prominence. And I remember the first time that they played Alabama, and I actually went to that game. I picked up Stephen on the way to Alabama and went to that game with him, and it was very disappointing because even though they played a really good game, it just seemed as if every time they began to move the ball that Alabama would know at key plays, at key junctures. It almost seemed like they knew exactly what Ole Miss was going to do, what the play was going to be. Later found out
Well, the next 2 years they beat Alabama. But what we found out was that a coach that had recently left the Ole Miss staff and been hired by Alabama was in the press box with binoculars and a microphone and was probably relaying plays from formations and what he knew about the Ole Miss playbook to the Alabama bench and to the defense before each play. And there were some allegations that even from within Alabama staff that that was exactly what he was doing. And that makes sense. And I realize now why some of what happened in the game happened. I believe, this is my belief as an ardent fan, of course. I'm somewhat biased. But it illustrates how important it is and how significant it can be to know the strategy of your opposition when you're engaged in a struggle. And that's no less true with respect to our struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul says, is the one against whom our struggle is engaged. Paul also says at one place to resist the devil, and he says in urging his readers to do that, he says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And I hope that's true because the devil's playbook really doesn't change. It's pretty much the same as it was in the garden. And what we see here in this passage in Acts is a dramatic portrayal of exactly how the opposition to the ministry of the gospel works and what it uses in order to oppose the ministry of the gospel in its opposition to Paul here. And there are some distinct features of that gospel opposition. And so what I'd like for us to do is to look at that, examine that today as a way of equipping ourselves and steeling ourselves in our awareness of the devil's schemes against that opposition and preparing for it. So the question before us today is, what should we understand about the opposition to gospel ministry from this passage in order to be prepared? Three things, as usual, that I want us to see. First, I want us to see this, that opposition to gospel ministry deceives through slander. Opposition to gospel ministry deceives through slander. The very first thing that you see here in this passage is that Paul is accused of speaking against the law and against the temple and against the people of Israel. Now, we know from Paul's speeches in Acts and from his letters exactly what he preached, and nothing could be further from the truth than this. Paul recognizes, for instance, in Romans 9, that the people of Israel are those who have been entrusted with the very oracles of God. They are the means whereby God has communicated the gospel to the rest of the world. The rest of the world, salvation comes to the rest of the world through the Jewish people. And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes the extremely and inestimably privileged place that the nation of Israel occupies in the plan of God to save the world. He also certainly doesn't speak against the law. Actually, if you read Paul very carefully, he affirms the law. Paul affirms that the law is holy, righteous, and good. He quotes from the Old Testament, and certainly the Old Testament view of the law is that of David. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Paul affirms these sentiments. He doesn't speak against the law. And he talks about the temple as the pattern, as the symbol. He uses temple symbolism in his theology to communicate the gospel. This was the intention of temple and temple symbolism. It was to represent what Christ was going to do. He expounds this in detail in books like Galatians and Romans. and indeed in most of his epistles. And so nothing could be further from the truth that Paul speaks against these things. Rather, he places them in their redemptive historical context. He does say that these things are shadows of the things to come, that they are fulfilled in Christ, but Christ Himself said that and demonstrated that. The real temple was the temple of Christ's body, of which we become a part, and we become the temple as we are united to Christ. This is the fulfillment of the temple motif. This is not a rejection of the temple. This is an affirmation of the temple and an affirmation of it in its fulfillment. So Paul doesn't do these things. These accusations were slander, whether they be motivated by misunderstanding or by deliberate distortion, is a matter of for debate. But this is the devil's tool. The devil's tool from the beginning has been the lie. John tells us that the lie is the devil's native tongue. He is always seeking to deceive. And often that lie comes in the form of slander against God's people. We see that no less today. Christians are accused of being obscurantist and ignorant because they don't believe in evolution. Or we're accused of being intolerant and arrogantly trying to force our beliefs on other people when really all we're seeking to do is to help them to understand something that can save them. And we are often misrepresented, just as Paul is misrepresented here and slandered. We might well ask, how do we react? What's our defense? And what I want to do today in talking about each one of these points in Satan's strategy is I want to point us back to a passage, even though it's not the specific passage that we're looking at today. I want to point us back to Ephesians 6 in verses 10 and following, to the armor of God, because there we find an answer about how we should meet these various challenges of Satan. Now, I remember when I was in college, a student at Ole Miss, when I was a freshman, I had a professor, Mr. Neumeier. He taught me the first semester of political science that I took. Mr. Neumeier was an immigrant, a first-generation immigrant from Germany. And he was teaching political science, and he told us a story, and I think this was maybe the first day, at least it was the first week that I had him in class. He told us a story about how when he first came to the United States, there was someone, obviously a bigot, who told him that black people in the United States were all lazy and wicked, and they all hated white people. And he didn't know. He never had been to the United States. He was told this. He didn't know. You know, he's thinking, well, gosh, you know, I guess I need to be on the watch then. And then one day he was traveling late at night on the highway, on an interstate highway, and he had a blowout, and his car went down into a ditch, and he could not get his car out. He couldn't back out. He couldn't even change the tire. And so he was stranded. And it was late at night, potentially a dangerous situation. It was in a relatively remote area. And there were cars driving by, and he saw cars drive by, car after car drive by, see his car, and drive on. There was one person who stopped. The only person who stopped to help him was an older black man who happened to have a tow rope in his car and a hitch, and who spent the time helping him get the hitch down under his car, really got himself muddy doing all of this, got the hitch out, spent about an hour with him helping to pull his car out and then help him change the tire and get his car fixed. And that was the only person, all the people who drove by, probably maybe in the time that they were there, hundreds of cars, the only person that stopped to help him. And he said, at that moment I knew that what I was told was not true, that it was slander. Now that story tells us something about the evil of slander. And by the way, I might point out that same year, I went to Memphis, traveled to Memphis for a fraternity formal. And on my way back, and it snowed that weekend, on my way back, I was driving on the interstate, and the road was slick. It was icy. There was snow on the road. And I happened to hit a slick place and turn a little bit, and I lost control of the car, and my car went down in a ditch on the interstate in the snow. And one person stopped to help me. And it was a black man. And he helped tow my car out of the ditch. Within the same 3 months it happened to me. Exact same thing. Now, that doesn't just illustrate the evil of slander. It also points us to what the answer is when people slander us as Christians. Because we suffer the same type of slander. What's the answer? It is what Paul calls the breastplate of righteousness. What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? It means to commit myself to righteousness, to commit myself to righteous action, to commit myself to doing righteous things. We read that in the law today. Because what that does is it protects our heart, and it protects our heart against the accusations of those who would say that our heart is evil and that our heart is wrong. It's when we commit ourselves to doing right that it becomes obvious that what people are saying about us isn't true. And to whom is it obvious? It's obvious to the people who are close to us. And it's no coincidence that it's the people who are close to us who can observe our deeds, who can see who we are, who can see how we live. It's those people for whom we have a primary responsibility in evangelism, isn't it? It's the people among whom God has called us to live, who are closest to us, who can see who we are, who can see who we live. And what this points to is the fact that evangelism is not a matter of our just memorizing something and telling people a gospel. It's a united witness of our words and our deeds. And our words and our deeds go together. And it's our deeds that give us the credibility to speak the word that we speak. But it's also the way that we meet Satan's slander. You see, the most effective strategy that we can employ to meet the slander that we will inevitably incur in our battle with Satan and the kingdom of Satan is to commit ourselves to obeying God's commands, to being righteous and holy. Now, of course, we're not going to be perfect. It's not that we're saved by obeying God's commands. Of course, we know that, right? We've rehearsed the gospel today. We're sinners. We're going to sin. And you know what? Part of the righteousness that we display before the world is the humility to admit when we sin. It is the honesty that we display when we confess our sins to people around us, even unbelievers. You see, it's a righteous person in the sense of being covenantally righteous. Not perfectly righteous, but covenantally righteous. One of the linchpins of that is the honesty to confess our sins. And to recognize the humility before the world that confesses that I need redemption just like you do. You know what? That's a powerful prelude to the communication of the gospel to other people when we do that. But what displays that we're not how we're often represented is this commitment to holiness. It's a commitment to righteousness. It's a fundamental commitment to obeying what God has said, because that's our light. That's how we shine light to the world. That's how we display what God wants to make of us. And so that's how we meet this aspect of the opposition. We meet slander with the breastplate of righteousness. But then secondly, we need to see this, that opposition to gospel ministry intimidates through violence. There's a ministry of intimidation. Not just deception, but intimidation. And it intimidates through violence. And so we see that with Paul here. We see that the people who are against him intend to kill him. And they take him by force out and they're beating him. We got to silence this any way we can. We got to silence it. How do we silence it? Through intimidation. And Christians are threatened today in various ways. And increasingly, as our country becomes less, moves away from its Christian moorings more and more, we see more and more of this type of hostility. We see discussions about now, you know, if you become too prominent, if you become too bold and outspoken in your opinions that come from God's Word, especially as it speaks to things about our culture or things that ways that we're moving, if you become too outspoken against abortion or against homosexuality as a sin or against whatever is now in vogue in our culture, then, hey, maybe we'll consider revoking your tax exempt status. Or maybe we will harass you in some way. We'll use our power to do that. Or maybe you'll lose your job if your boss happens to be a non-Christian and offended at what you believe. So maybe it's better if we're silent. Maybe it's better if we succumb to the intimidation. But no, that's not the case. That's really not the proper response. The world's tactic is to use force, because the world's weapon is power. It sees everything in terms of power. That's why so often today you hear talk of empowerment. The answer to everything is empowerment. We've got to empower this person or that person. And it's interesting that Christ's advice to his disciples is never get power and use it. That's not the way of the gospel. That's not the way of Christ. It's not power that is the solution. That's the world's way. What is the Christian's way? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. Now, I'll never forget an evangelist, a traveling evangelist, that I heard giving a talk. I heard it on a tape. My sister sent it to me. And I've told this story before, but I think it's just the best illustration of this of which I know. This man was he was encountering Christians during the 60s. And of course, you know, during the 60s, there was the Jesus freak movement. And he says, when he's telling the story of his conversion, he was encountering Jesus freaks all over the place, and he was dismissing them as just weird people, you know. And at one point, but he kept hearing these people who just wouldn't shut up talking about Jesus. And so he eventually entered the army, and sure enough, in his boot camp platoon was a Jesus freak who was always talking about Jesus, and who was always talking to him about Jesus, and it would make him angry, and he would get physical with this man and say, "You just shut up! I don't want to hear any more about this." And one day he says he was in the barracks, and this man came in and started talking to him about Jesus. And he said, and he got so mad that he pushed the guy. He started hitting him, and then he pushed him so hard that he fell backward and he hit his jaw against this metal table that was bolted to the floor and fell on the floor. And I mean, it really, it significantly, you know, broke bones in his face, and there was blood. And he was lying there on the floor, and he was going unconscious, and his eyes were rolling back on in the back of his head. And then the evangelist said, but all of a sudden, he was looking at his face, and all of a sudden, his eyes just focused. And he looked at him. And the evangelist said, don't you, he's lying there in a pool of blood, and he says, don't you, if you ever say anything to me about Jesus again, I'm going to kill you. And his eyes just focused, and he looked at him and he said, his name was Mike. He said, Mike, I've got to tell you about Jesus. Because Jesus died for people like you. And he died for me. And that means I can't be quiet. I've got to tell you. Because you need him. And he said, at that moment, he just broke. And he went back into the restroom in the barracks. And he knelt down. And he gave his life to Jesus. He said, Jesus, if you're real, I want to know you. Because only you can enable someone to do something like that. That is a perfect example of what Paul says to us when he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, our response to force, our response to power is not our greater power. We do not wage war with the weapons of the world. We wage war with the weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. See, it's very significant that when Israel was fighting Jericho, when they were meeting Jericho, they didn't build siege works and ramps, and they didn't try to scale the walls, and they didn't try to break down the walls. You know what they did? They just marched around singing and praising God. That was God's method. And God made the walls fall down. That's still how it works. We appeal to God, we worship God, we depend upon His Word, and we proclaim to people the gospel of peace. The gospel that brings peace between men and God and brings peace horizontally between people. And it's that gospel that has divine power to demolish strongholds. And so like Paul says in Ephesians 6, have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. That gospel that Isaiah proclaims when he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them who publish glad tidings, who publish peace. That's how we meet this tactic. That's how we meet the intimidation of the world. We insist we will not be silent. We will not be intimidated, but we don't respond with like force. We don't respond with worldly power. We respond with divine power through the proclamation of the gospel. But then finally we need to see this, that opposition to gospel ministry triumphs through confusion. Through confusion. How does the opposition get the upper hand against gospel ministry, against Christians? Well, it's through introducing confusion. And you see that here. You see, in this, the people who are opposed to Paul stir up the people. We don't know. They're probably, you know, they're saying these slanderous things, but they're introducing confusion. They're introducing emotion, powerful emotion. And the people, you know, they create a mob. And this is what a riot is usually like. Most people, it's like it says here, you know, you ask them, what's this all about? And some say one thing, some say another, but nobody's really sure. because a bunch of emotion has been stirred up. It's not rational. It's not reasonable. It's not based on anything really true. But confusion has been introduced. Yeah, I can remember when I was talking to a student when I was doing campus ministry, and we were talking about, I was doing apologetics, and I was talking to him about why Christianity was credible. And I could tell that his interest was really, he really wasn't interested in hearing, but so he was introducing objections. And the first, so he said, and he I could see him from the look on his face, he was very self-assured. And he asked the question, and you've probably heard it. So, can God make a rock so big even He can't lift it? And of course, you know, what he's trying to do is to demonstrate that belief in God is absurd, at least the God of the Bible, because if God is omnipotent, then you have to say, yes, He can, because He can do anything. But if He can make a rock so big He can't lift it, then He can't do anything. And it's a contradiction. It's absurd. The concept of God is absurd. That's what he's trying to demonstrate. What he's really doing, what that question is calculated to do, because it comes straight from the pit of hell, is to introduce confusion. That's exactly what it introduces. It introduces confusion. Now, what's the answer to that? What's the answer? The answer is to inject truth. The answer is what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth. It is truth that dispels confusion. And what we must do when confusion is introduced and the emotion that goes along with the confusion is we answer that by proclaiming truth. I'll tell you what I said. When he said, can God make a rock so big even he can't lift it? I said, no, he can't. And he was surprised. And he said, well, he's not omnipotent. I said, no. Omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do anything conceptually. There are lots of things God can't do. God can't do anything contrary to his nature. God can't both be and not be at the same time because that would generate a contradiction. And God is truth. God can't die. God can't cease to exist. God can't sin. There are lots of things God can't do. That doesn't mean he's not omnipotent. Omnipotence means God can do all his holy will, in the words of the Children's Catechism. And he was silent. He was silent because confusion has no answer to truth. But you see, we have to know the truth in order to communicate it, don't we? We have to understand things like that well. If our understanding of theology, if our understanding of things like omnipotence is fuzzy, then when the confusion is introduced, we can't really meet it. That's why we must not only believe in objective truth, we must know objective truth. One of the most striking things to me when I went to the Apologia conference with a couple of our faithful attendees here to Arizona, we had a conference and it involved some practical instruction on how to minister in an abortion clinic. But it was there were a lot of people there and there was a lot of opposition there. And I was struck by the fact, well, the first thing that struck me was how the things that were being shouted and the posters and things that the pro-abortion people said, how they introduced all kinds of confusion, confusing the issue. Even the way this is cast a lot of times. So you're against a woman's right to choose. Interesting that they never complete the sentence. Your right to choose what? Why don't you finish the sentence? The right to murder your baby? But it's confusion, you see. It's things that confuse people about what the issue really is. They introduce confusion. And I was also struck by the fact that before that time, I would look at the very stark pictures of aborted babies. And I would think, oh, man, that's probably not a wise thing to do. It's too offensive and it's going to turn too many people off. But I changed my mind when I went to that conference. And the reason I changed my mind is because those pictures are offensive precisely because they are a nonverbal, unassailable, undebatable proclamation of the truth of what abortion is that you can instantly see. And it cuts right through the confusion. It cuts through all of the platitudes and things that the pro-abortion people say. It is the proclamation of truth. When those pictures are shown, the people who are showing them are putting on the belt of truth. And it's truth and the proclamation of truth that dispels the confusion. The Christian's defense against the confusion that Satan introduces is the truth. Now, as we come to the table, and I'll invite those who are serving at the table to come forward at this time, I just want to point you to the fact that Jesus, in what He did, and particularly when He went to the cross, and that's what's being portrayed here, when He went to the cross, He was demonstrating the truth. Because Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. We have the proclaimed Word, but Jesus is the Word because Jesus, in His life and in who He is, and if you observe Him and if you read about what He did, if you could see Him, you see the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And what He did in dying for sin, in going to the cross, in so many ways, culminates all that He was about. It is the climax of His ministry. The resolution of His ministry is in His resurrection and ascension and session. But the climax is at the cross. And that's why we celebrate and we proclaim the death of Christ in the celebration of this supper. Because we are, once again, we're presenting Christ. But notice that when we eat and when we drink, we are participating in the death of Christ. We are taking that to ourselves. We're taking Christ to ourselves. We're identifying with Him. We're saying, "I'm one with You, You're one with me, I'm united to You." But in what? Well, particularly in terms of this sacrament, in His death. And when Jesus died, what was He doing? He was dying to Himself. He was dying for the sake of the accomplishment of His Father's will. He was dying for the sake of those for whom He died. And in that, Jesus is calling us, in this sacrament, to the same type of death, to the same type of sacrifice, to being willing to die to ourselves. This is what He meant, part of what He meant at least, when He turned around to the crowds following Him and said, "To whoever wants to be My follower, he must take up his cross, deny himself daily, and take up his cross and follow Me." That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. This table is a renewal of your covenant with God. This is a covenant meal. It's a renewal of your covenant. It's you're thinking, what does it mean to be a Christian? Once again, this is where you do it, weekly. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean to follow Christ? And then as you take and you eat and you drink, you're saying, "I'm signing up again. I'm renewing my covenant." And that covenant means that I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to deny myself for the sake of that world that needs Christ, that's lost in sin. And they'll oppose me. But I'm committed. I'm committed to putting on the breastplate of righteousness, which is why in our confession it talks about, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, new obedience. I'm renewing my commitment to new obedience. And I'm committed to the gospel of peace, to communicating this gospel of peace to people. Having my feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Being ready to share that with people. And I'm signing up to put on the belt of truth, to know that truth and to communicate that truth and to be committed to that truth in my life. That's what it means. That's what it means when you eat. That's what it means when you drink. And so that means that this table is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's for believers. In fact, if you eat here, if you're not a believer, you're calling down upon yourself these same curses that Jesus endured for believers. But if you're a believer, then what you've heard, and even if you haven't been a believer until right now, until this moment, what you've heard is a very clear presentation of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means to be saved from your sin. It means not to have to endure hell and eternal death because of your sin, because Jesus died for you if your faith is in Him. But it also means, apart from any misconception or any Pollyanna type of idea of what it means to follow Christ, that Christ calls you to be a disciple. And that may be hard. It's going to require something of you. It's going to require that you deny yourself and that you follow Him. And that you commit yourself to the mission of God, which is, in fact, the mission of this church. You need to understand that as you come. But you need to understand one last thing. That in coming and eating and drinking, God empowers you. Christ empowers you through your experience and your awareness of your union with Him and all that He is. And all of His power. As He indwells you by His Spirit, He gives you the ability to do these things. And sometimes, even when you haven't prepared and you don't know what to say, He gives you the words to say. He tells you what you need to know. So I invite you to this table, to the throne of grace, to this table of grace where Jesus offers Himself as a meal to us. To us who need Him every day and every moment. Not only for our salvation, but for our ministry to the calling to which He's called us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You, Father, for these elements that remain ordinary elements when we eat them. But thank You, Father, for the grace that You have ordained to accompany them. So we pray, set them apart from ordinary things to holy use. And as we eat and drink, seal to us the reality of our union with Christ and of what it means. The reality of our commitment to You as we reaffirm it and our covenant with You. But also, Father, encourage us by reaffirming to us and sealing to us the reality of Your commitment to us. And the fact that that commitment can never change and will never be withdrawn, that You will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Thank You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who believe, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had broken it, when He had given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, all of you drink of it. Why all? Because all of us, if our faith is in Christ, all of us are members of one body. We share in one loaf. We drink of one cup. And so we celebrate our union with Him and with each other as we come and eat and feed on Him in our hearts by faith. Come.